Well, brethren, there is a scripture or a set of scriptures known by the Jewish people as the Shema. The Shema is probably the most sacred of all scriptural verses and is a prayer of great devotion. A traditional Jewish male will actually quote the Shema twice a day, once in the morning and once in the evening. Now, initially, the Shema consisted of only one verse. According to the Talmud, the Shema initially was simply Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. You can be turning there if you wish. We're going to be going there in a moment. But again, over the passage of time, however, the Shema as a prayer and as a set of scriptures was actually expanded, if you will, to include three passages of scripture. And I want to start today by reading the Shema, or at least part of it, and we'll reference some of it, because I want to address the main concept or one of the main components of the Shema, which is addressed in verse 4 of Deuteronomy 6, because this particular scripture is often misunderstood to proclaim that there is only one God being, or monotheism. So let's take a look at this scripture, Deuteronomy 6, in verse 4. Again, the most sacred of all prayers to the Jewish people. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." The Lord our God, the Lord is one. And so many people have read that to conclude that there is only one God being. Is that what Moses is telling us here under the inspiration of God? Well, that's what we're going to be talking about today. Now, again, that particular concept was then expanded to include Deuteronomy 6, beginning in verse 4, but reading all the way down through verse 9. So let's go ahead and read that. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your hearts." It's interesting, there's New Testament ramifications there for us. "You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets before your eyes." So this is part then of the Shema. Now, I'm not going to read the other references, but I'll give them to you to jot down and you can look at them on your own. But also included in this prayer then, this most holy and sacred prayer, is Deuteronomy 11 verses 13 through 21. And in Deuteronomy 11 verses 13 through 21, if you were to read that, you will read time and time again how it talks about there are blessings upon the obedient, but upon those that are disobedient, there are curses. And then also included in the Shema is Numbers 15, verses 37 through 41. And this portion of the prayer is a reminder to keep the commandments and to remember who brought Israel out of Egypt, to remember their deliverer. So all of these concepts together build and comprise the Shema. When you look at the Shema and you have time to study it in detail, and I would perhaps recommend that you do that, what you will see is there are four common themes, four mega themes, if you will, in the Shema. And they are as follows. Number one, the point number one that God is making through these scriptures is, I am your God. I want you to focus in on the word your. We're going to be coming back to that. I am your God, and you should worship no other gods. That's one point. Second point, These are the commandments of your God. Make sure you remember and keep them. Of course, the first of which is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. The third point is, to obey the commandments brings blessings, but to neglect them brings curses. And the fourth mega theme, if you will, of the Shema is, remember to pass on this information. Be diligent to teach it to your children and to your children's children so that it will be generational. Now, with these four mega themes in mind, let's go ahead and go back to Deuteronomy 6 and read verse 4 again. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Notice the focus on this is our God. In the margin of my Bible, it kind of helps explain that a little bit, where it says, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone is the only one. The Lord alone, the only one. So again, we're reading here, Israel, remember the Lord our God is, and it says there, one. So what does this mean? I want to focus now in on the word one. This is our God. What does it mean when it says he is one? The word there in the Hebrew is, and I'll spell it for you, E-C-H-A-D. Echad. E-C-H-A-D. And it has a number of different meanings, but I want to focus in on three primary meanings of this word, this Hebrew word that here is translated one. What does it mean when it says the Lord is one? Does it mean that there's just one God being? The three translations for Echad is as follows. It can mean alone. The Lord is God alone, as in the only one, no other one. It can also mean first. The Lord is first, meaning he is the pinnacle, the principle, or the preeminent one. We'll look at that. And then the third meaning of Echad is united, as is implying joined together as one. We're going to look at all three of these definitions and how it all completely fits into that one statement. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So let's take a look then at the first definition. All three of these meanings or definitions have great significance in referencing our God. But none of them refer to the fact that there is only one God being. What we first really need to understand here is when we read through the Shema and through the surrounding scriptures, and we'll go back and look at some in a moment, what we need to understand is this is not a commentary on the nature of God, on the nature of who and what God is. This is actually a commentary on the relationship between God and his people. Let that sink in. This is discussing the concept of the relationship that exists, that should exist, between God and his people. Again, it's not saying that God consists of only one being, but rather our God, the one that relates to us, is the only one that we are to have a relationship with. We are not to have relationships with any other gods. This was a very important point that Moses, God, through Moses, was making to Israel. Israel, you are to only have one God. Now, you've got to understand, where did they live when they came in to conquer the land? All the nations around about them had what? Many gods. But Israel was to be different. They were to only worship and have a relationship with one God, not many. Now, I know we can kind of be thinking, sitting here thinking from a New Testament perspective, but how does that all work? Because we know that there are two God beings. We will address the New Testament concept a little bit later on. But for now, let me just mention, and I'll just reference a couple of scriptures here, that indicates that at the time that the Shema was written, in ancient times, in the Old Testament times, there didn't seem to be a great concept or understanding of the God Father, a second God being. Now, some individuals within the Old Testament did understand that there was more than one God being. Certainly King David did when he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." So he understood that there were two and there was a relationship between the two. And we'll talk about that later. But just to understand a couple of New Testament verses here, Matthew 11 verse 27 says that no man knows the Father except those to whom he has been revealed by the Son. What we're going to see is one of the purposes of Christ's coming was to reveal the Father to mankind, was to reveal the God family. That wasn't a well-known concept in Old Testament times. John 1 verse 18 says, "No man has seen God at any time, only the begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him," referring to Christ declaring the Father. And of course, all of this happened in New Testament times with the coming of the Messiah. John 5:37 says, "And the Father himself, which has sent me, has borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape," Christ says. No one has ever heard the voice of the Father or seen his shape. And then John 6 verse 46 says, "Not that any man has seen the Father, save he which is of God, he has seen the Father." Christ saying, "I have seen the Father." So the only God known to the children of Israel, for the most part, which, by the way, they did hear his voice thundering, giving the commandments. Moses did see the backside of his God. The only God that they really knew of and had a relationship with was the God of the Old Testament. Who is also referred to as the Rock, the one who became Jesus the Christ. And of course, 1 Corinthians 10 verse 4 illustrates that Jesus Christ was that rock that went before the children of Israel. So let's go back to the Shema and read a couple of more surrounding verses to again try to put this in the context of the first meaning of this word one. Meaning he was the only one that they had a relationship. They only had a relationship with one being, one God being, and he was the only God that they were to have relationships with. Let's notice Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, and we'll read verses 1 through 5 first. It says, "When the Lord..." Now, I'm going to stress this word over and over again. It's amazing when I was going through this, how many times it doesn't say the Lord God. Again, what's the focus here? God is trying to impress upon Israel, "I am your God. And I'm the only one that is to be your God." So the word "your God" is going to come up time and time again. Verse 1 says, "When the Lord your God brings you into a land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you," and it then lists all the different nations, "seven nations greater and mightier than you." So their God is telling them, hey, you need to understand something. You're going to be casting out these nations, but they're bigger and stronger than you. And the only way that's going to happen is because of me, not you. You need to understand that, Israel. Verse 2, and when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. You shall not make marriage with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons. Now why? Verse 4. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And here's the premise. This is what the Shema is all about. That Israel is being told you have one God, only one God. And when you go into this land where there's all these other gods, you are to reject them. You are to have no relationships with those other gods. And so you are to cast out the people. Going on in verse 5, it says, but thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars and cut down their wooden images and burn their carved images with fire. He says, get rid of that paganism, those false gods. Get that out of the land, because your relationship is with me and me alone. It's part of the meaning of this sacred prayer, the Shema. So again, they were not to intermarry. They were to cast out and break down and burn all of these idols and get rid of them from the land so that they would not be tempted to follow after other gods and thereby break this most sacred of prayers. Notice verse 9. In chapter 7 says, therefore know the Lord your God, He is God. In a land where there are all of these gods of men, know, O Israel, that your God, He is the only real God. Let's also notice over in Deuteronomy 8, verse 19. Says, then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall perish. It goes back to the four mega themes of the Shema. I am your only God. These are my commandments. Obey my commandments and be blessed. Do not follow other gods, is the intent of one of the meanings of this verse, the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. So again, he's identifying himself as their only God, their one and only God. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 6, and I want to now read this, understanding those four mega themes, I want to read this in context with the surrounding verses, because you'll see those four mega themes come out again and again and again. This is the purpose of this prayer, and this is why the Jewish people pray this, Jewish males will pray this morning and evening, to keep this in the forefront of their minds. Let's begin in verse 1, Deuteronomy 6, verse 1. It says, now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them. So observe your God and observe the commandments He has given you. Going on in verse 2, that you may fear the Lord your God, keep His statutes and commandments, and teach them to your sons and your grandsons all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. Again, we see the four mega themes there. Your God, obey Him, pass it on, and blessings. Therefore, going on in verse 3, therefore hear, O Israel, be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers. Now it's referring back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and saying, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I am He, and I am your God." And then going on in verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." Again, think of the New Testament ramifications to that. "You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the wayside, when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as a frontlet before your eyes." Going on in verse 9. "You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land in which you swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and bountiful cities which you did not build, houses full of good things which you did not fill, hewed out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full." So here, this is a warning. God is saying, "I am going to bless you with all these things, and they're blessings from me. You didn't do this. This is from my hand." He says, when you're feeling blessed and content, sassy and happy, he says, be careful. Be careful. Going on in verse 12. "Then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." So again, he's stressing here, remember who your God is. He is the only God you are to have a relationship with amongst all the gods of mankind. Going on in verse 13, it says, "You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and shall take oath in his name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you." And again, there's the crux of this. "You shall not go after other gods, you shall worship your God. For the Lord your God," verse 15, "is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in," what, how do you pronounce it? Massa? However it's pronounced. Verse 17, "You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, his testimonies, his statutes, which he has commanded you." Again, we see these mega themes keep coming back again and again and again. I am your God. Obey, pass on, and you will receive blessings. And then finally, verse 18 says, "And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess a good land of which the Lord swore to your fathers." And then verse 25, "Then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as he has commanded us." So again and again, we see this concept of Israel is to have a relationship with one God. They're not to get into this concept of worshipping other false gods. In a land where there are many gods, Israel has their God identified as one and only God. So the first point, again, as we've been bringing out here in this concept of the oneness of God, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, is the word one there does not have an intent of numerical inference as in existence. It has nothing to do with discussing the nature of God. How many God beings are there? It has nothing to do with that. It has to do with the relationship between God and his people. And God is telling them, I am your only God. You will not worship anything else. Now the spiritual ramifications of Deuteronomy 6 verse 4 is incredible. This is why when Christ was asked by the lawyer, when the lawyer came to test him, and he said, the lawyer's question was, what's the greatest commandment? What did Christ quote? He quoted the Shema. He quoted Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's how important it is. The most primary and great commandment for Christians is that we are to love and obey only God, our God, the God that has been revealed to us. Now, of course, in New Testament context, we do understand, and we'll talk about this in the third point, we understand that God is a family consisting of two beings, Father and Son, that is revealed in the New Testament through the Son. One family consisting of two beings. But just as in the days of Israel, today, if we want to just jump ahead, today, as far as spiritual Israel is concerned, there are still other gods in the land. We have had God revealed to us, but the warning is still just as meaningful for us as it was for the children of Israel back then. The warning still is, O spiritual Israel, remember the Lord your God, because there are other gods in the land. There is the God of this world, Satan. And his commandments, what might some of his commandments be? Oh, materialism, seeking pleasure, self-centeredness, greed, competition. As a man by the name of Mr. Herbert Armstrong used to say, the way of get instead of the way of give. These are the commandments, if you will, of the God of this world. There's also the self-God that exists in this world. In this modern day Israel, if you will. The self-God of, we heard about this recently, moral relativism or postmodernism, where self is the highest God. The doctrines, if it feels good, do it. Another doctrine, I'm okay, you're okay. Don't judge me and I won't judge you. But spiritual Israel is being told today, just as physical Israel was being told then, don't follow those other gods. Don't worship those gods. Don't obey their commandments. In short, this first concept of the Shema has to do with the concept of syncretism. Syncretism is the blending of many gods and many doctrines and many beliefs into one. And what the Shema is telling us is we are not to practice a religion of syncretism. Our God has been revealed to us. He is our only God, and we're not to allow any other gods or doctrines or philosophies to come in and pollute our worship of our God. A while back, in the series that I gave on faith, one of the enemies of faith that we discussed was doubt. And in that sermon, and I think recently Mr. Petty covered this as well, we looked at the story of Elijah, where he went and he confronted the 850 prophets, 450 from Baal and 400 from some other group. And he confronted them and he said to Israel, he said, oh Israel, how long will you be divided between these two opinions? They were in doubt as to how do we worship our God. They had forgotten the Shema. They had forgotten their God, and they practiced a syncretistic version. Now, it wasn't that in the time of Elijah that Israel didn't worship Yahweh. They did. They worshipped Yahweh. But into that worship of Yahweh, they also allowed the worship of Baal. And that's why Elijah comes along and says, how long are you going to be stuck between these two opinions? If God is God, follow him. If Baal, follow him. But they were practicing a syncretistic form of religion where they had polluted, if you will, the worship of their God by allowing other gods into that relationship. Yahweh says that his people are not to practice syncretism, but our religion is to remain pure. He is the only one that we should worship. His commandments are the only ones that we follow. His ways are the only ones that we pass on to our children. 18 times in the book of Deuteronomy alone, it warns the children of Israel not to go after other gods. 18 times in one book. Don't go after other gods of wood and stone and heavenly bodies. Whether they're worshipping the sun or the stars or what have you. Do not syncretize or pollute their religion. Otherwise, the wrath of their God would be upon them. And again, this is what the Shema is telling us. It's telling them, and it's telling us today. Now again, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, in particular, speaks of, well, the religion that he called the Way. And it is in reference to the commandments of God and the example that Jesus Christ himself set. This way is an unsyncretized way. It is pure. It is undefiled. It does not merge in things like Christmas, Easter, Valentine's, Halloween. Have you ever wondered what's the big deal about that? Well, it goes back to this concept. God says, I will not allow you to pollute this pure religion and myself as your God by bringing in, syncretizing other concepts, doctrines of men that pollutes the righteousness of the religion of God. So again, these doctrines of men, these motives of the God of this world, are to be rejected. God's way is singular in approach, in heart, and in mind. It is pure and it is undefiled. So the first concept in the Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It is focusing in on the fact that Israel was to have a relationship with only one God and to only follow the commandments of their God. Reject all the other gods, reject all of the other teachings. And that they were to pass on just their God's commandments and statutes and judgments and teachings and ways to their children. And if they do that, they will be blessed. If they don't do that, cursing is the result. So that's the first way in which we can understand this scripture. Let's look at the second way. Second aspect of this oneness of God in Deuteronomy 6 verse 4. Again, the word one here in the Hebrew is ikad. And it involves, as we discussed, this concept of God alone, having only one God in that relationship. But ikad can also represent or mean first, as in pinnacle, or principal, or the preeminent one. We use this in our speak today. We refer to teams. You know, let's take sports for an example. If you've got we'll take basketball. Basketball, those teams are ranked, right? They have rankings. Tennis, they have rankings. And the best team gets what? Ranked number one. Now, how many people were walking around San Antonio a few weeks ago, after the Spurs won, yelling out, we're number one? We're number, right? Number one. It's a concept that we're familiar with. It means the best, the supreme, the pinnacle, the one that has no equal. That is another concept of what is being addressed here in the Shema. The Lord our God, He is first. He's number one. He has the preeminence over all. And again, we'll see the context of that is over all gods that exist within this world. Over all things created. He is preeminent. He's ranked, if you will, number one. Let's notice God brings this out. He tries to bring this out in Scripture for us to understand. Let's notice Exodus 9. Exodus chapter 9. And verse 1. He tries to make this point to Pharaoh. It says, the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and tell him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews. Now notice he's identifying himself in a land that followed and worshipped many gods. God said, tell Pharaoh, I am the one God of the Hebrews. He establishes that relationship. And then going on in verse 13, it says, then the Lord said to Moses, rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For at this time I will send all my plagues to your very heart and on your servants and on your people, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. God himself is proclaiming, I am number one. I am the preeminent one. Oh, and who am I? I am the one and only God of the Hebrews. This concept was also revealed to another king, Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel chapter 3. Notice in Daniel chapter 3, and I mentioned this or referenced this in a sermon recently. Daniel chapter 3. So God revealed himself as the one and only, the Almighty God, to Pharaoh. And he also did so to Nebuchadnezzar. In Daniel chapter 3, we read the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and how they withstood the commandments of men. They would not syncretize their relationship, their worship of God, their religion, if you will. And so they wouldn't bow down to the idols. So they were thrown into the fiery furnace, and we went through that story. But let's notice the conclusion that this great king came to after seeing the one and only God of Israel in action. Let's pick it up in verse 28. Verse 28 of Daniel 3 says, Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship, practice no syncretism, any god except their own God. Therefore, verse 29, I make a decree that any people, nations, or languages which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made as an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this. This God, he's number one. He stands alone. He's at the top of the heap, if you will. He is almighty, all-powerful. He is the preeminent one. And again, we could go back, and we won't for the sake of time, go back and discuss the concept of back with Elijah and the prophets of Baal, where Elijah was trying to make that point. Hey, call on your God. Tell him, you know, all 850 of you, do dances and whatever. And then he mocks him. He says, hey, Yell louder. Maybe he's asleep. And he says, now let me call on my God. And we know what happened. So there are many different ways in which God is revealing himself as the God, the Almighty, the number one, if you will. Let's notice Isaiah 46. Isaiah chapter 46, an indictment to Israel here. Let's begin in verse 3. It says, listen to me, O house of Jacob, and the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been upheld by me from birth. Said, I've been your God all along, and I've upheld you from birth, who have been carried from the womb, even to your old age. I am he, and even to your gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, even I will carry and will deliver you. And then verse 5 he says to the children of Israel, to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike? They lavish gold out of the bags, and they weigh silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith, and he makes it a god. Talking about you take the gold and the silver, and you make gods for yourselves. And you're going to liken this piece of metal to me, the one that's done all this for you? And they bear it on shoulders, and they carry it, and they set it in its places, and it stands, for its place it shall not be moved, or from its place it shall not be moved. Though one cries out to it, yet it cannot answer. That's what Elijah was saying. Hey, prophets of Baal, cry louder. But they don't answer. They're not real gods. They have no power. Nor save him out of his trouble. Remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, you old transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. Like I am God and there is none like me. Now again, from a New Testament perspective, that can be a little bit confusing because we know of the Father. God, Christ has revealed the Father to us. But we have to understand verse 9 in the context of what he was just talking about. He was just talking about what? False gods. All these other gods of gold and silver and stone and heavenly bodies. And he says, none of them are my equal. There is none like me. This was not a conversation about the relationship between him and his Father. This was a comment about the relationship between who he is and the gods of men, the gods of this world. And he says, there's none like me. None are my equal. And then in verse 10 he goes on and says, declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. It is interesting, I won't turn there, but 1 Corinthians 10 verse 4 clearly identifies, I referenced this earlier, that the God of Abraham, the God of the Hebrews that we've spoken of, the God of Israel, Yahweh, the great I Am, all of those are synonyms for the one who became Jesus Christ. And again, 1 Corinthians 10 verse 4 bears that out. It's also interesting to note here that this is referring to God as who brings things about from the end to from the beginning to the end, from the ancient of times. In Revelation, four times Jesus Christ is referred to as the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. So again, we're clearly seeing here that the God of the Old Testament, the God that's being spoken of here, the God that's being spoken of in the Shema, the God of the Hebrews, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob is the great Messiah, Jesus the Christ. As far as Christ is concerned, just looking at some New Testament verses here, John 3 verse 31 tells us what? That Christ, the one, the God of the Shema, is referred to as above all. In Ephesians 4 verse 15 and 5 verse 23 it says that Christ is the head of the body. Hebrews 2 verse 8 speaks of all things being in subjection to Jesus Christ. He has the preeminence. He was the God of the Shema, and He is our God today. He is number one. He has the preeminence. Notice, Paul makes this very clear in Colossians 1. Colossians chapter 1. And let's notice verses 16 through 18. Speaking of Christ, it says, "For by Him all things were created that are on heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist." The concept of He is before all things means He is greater than all things. He is greater than all of His creation. Verse 18, "And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He, Jesus Christ, the God of the Shema, the God of the Hebrews, may have preeminence." It's part of the meaning. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, He is one. He is the preeminent one, is what is being spoken of here. Now, there is a third concept that is involved within the Shema and the word one. Again, we looked at Ikad is the word, and it can mean one, as in only. It can mean first, as in having the preeminence. But it can also mean unified, as in more than one being, but unified as one. Now, this is a concept that has been around, that God introduced from the very, very beginning, the concept of multiple beings yet being referred to as one. I won't turn there, but of course we could go back to the very first marriage. The book of Genesis, Genesis 2 verse 24 says, "Therefore a man shall leave his mother and father and cleave unto his wife, and the two individuals shall become one." Ikad, flesh. One flesh. The two become one. So it's talking about now this concept, this third concept is multiple beings being unified together as one. Oneness in unity. Of course, John 1 verse 1 speaks of the fact that there are two God beings. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. In order to be with God and be God, it must mean that they were two God beings. We read earlier, or referenced actually, a couple of scriptures, Matthew 11, John 1, John 5, John 6, which tells us that this second God being, which we know to be the Father, the one that was revealed by Jesus Christ, that God being didn't, in one sense, have a personal relationship with the children of Israel. Now, I say in one sense because I'm going to come back to that concept. We're going to see in a second sense He did. But in one sense, He was not the God of the Old Testament. The one who became Jesus Christ, the rock, was the one that represented the God family to them. He was their one and only God. But let's notice how God is presented then in New Testament concepts. Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. And let's read verse 27. says, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one in whom the Son will reveal him. So here we're seeing this concept of family, Father, Son, relationship between the two God beings. And it says, no one knew the Father except the Son. And in other scriptures, as we've referred to, the Son came to reveal the Father, to make him known, to make the God family known to his people. Again, in the Old Testament, for the most part, the Father was not known to the Israelites. The one who became the Son was their God. But let me ask a question. Does the revelation of the fact that there's more than one God being, does that detract in any way from what the Shema is saying? The Lord our God, the Lord is one. The answer is not at all. Not when we understand the relationship between the Father and the Son. Let's notice 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians and let's read verse 3. Go back here. It says, but I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Christ, the God of the Shema, the only God known to Israel, is the head of all things created. And yet, he willingly, as we will see, he willingly places himself under the authority of the other God being, the one that we refer to as the Father. So again, we're seeing this concept of Father and Son. We're seeing this concept of God is a family. It consists of two beings. Time and time and time again throughout the New Testament, it refers to the Father and the Son. The Father and the Son. And there is that family relationship between the two. So we've been speaking of, the Shema speaks specifically of the relationship between God's people and their God, the God of Israel, and either physical Israel or today spiritual Israel. Let's now take a moment to look at the relationship between the two God beings. John chapter 10. John chapter 10 and verse 30. John chapter 10 and verse 30. Christ says, very simple but very profound statement. He says, I and my Father are one. Just as the word ikad in Hebrew means one and can be translated as one in unity, here Christ says, I and the Father are one. Now, this obviously is not the Hebrew, this is Greek. In the Greek, the word here for one is heis, H-E-I-S. And just as with the Hebrew word ikad, it means, it can refer to them as being first, primary, above all, or preeminent. But now we can take that concept in terms of the God family. The God family is the first family, the preeminent family, the family that has no equal. But it's interesting that this word heis also can be translated in agreement, in perfect harmony, in unity of thought and intent and desire, and having the same nature or essence. And in all of this, the Father and the Son are one. They are all of those things. That's how close their relationship is. Now this adds a different concept, if you will, a New Testament concept to the Shema. Because we talked about how in the Old Testament, the concept of the Father and the Son was not really that well known. There was just simply the concept of this is our God. He was, if you will, the representative of the God family. But now when we understand, and I made the statement then that Israel, in that sense, did not have a personal relationship with the Father. So you and I have a personal relationship with the Father, don't we? We'll talk about that, and we'll talk about how that happens. But in another sense, the Israel of old actually did have a relationship with the Father. They just didn't know it. Because by having a relationship with the Son, the God of the Shema, they had a relationship with the other God being, because they are one. To have a relationship with one is to have a relationship with the other. They are in total agreement. I won't turn there, but 1 Timothy 2 verse 5 tells us in New Testament terms that Jesus Christ is the mediator between God, the Father, and man. He was the mediator when he was the God of the Shema. He is the mediator as the Messiah, the Christ. And he will continue to be that mediator while there are human beings. Notice what he says in John chapter 14. A couple of chapters over. John chapter 14, beginning in verse 6, says, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So through Christ, we have a relationship with the Father. And through the God of the Shema, in that sense, Israel had a relationship with the God family. Going on in verse 7 says, If you had known me, you would have known the Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Now, has anyone seen the Father? No, but in one sense, no. But in another sense, yes, because people have seen Jesus Christ. We see Christ revealed in the Scripture. And to see Christ is to see the Father. That's the very point that he's making here. And Philip said, Lord, show us the Father and it will be sufficient for us. And Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me? Wait a minute. Philip's saying, hey, show us the Father. And Christ is saying, here he is. Don't you know me? Because they're one and the same. It's this concept of unity, of oneness. Have I been so long with you that you don't know me? You haven't seen me? He goes on to say, he who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? So again, the point that Christ is making here is, to know Christ is to know the Father. To know the God of the Shema is to know the God family. And to worship the one God that represented the God family back in Old Testament times is to worship the God family. The fact that there are two God beings doesn't detract from the Shema in any way. God is still one. In all three of the concepts that we've been addressing here today. Just another scripture, if you want to jot this down, Hebrews 1 verse 3 tells us that Jesus Christ is the express image of the Father. The word image there is character, and it means that they had the same character, the same mindset, the same love, the same purpose, the same divine nature. So again, to know one is to know the other. To see one is to see the other. To glorify and worship one is to glorify and worship the other. Earlier we read 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, which tells us that Jesus Christ is the head of all that is created, but that the head of Christ is the Father. We also read in John 4 verse 34 and John 17 verse 4 that Christ's will was to do the work of the Father. He said, I've come not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. So although Christ is the head of all creation, the point that I'm bringing out here, the point that Christ is making is, although he is the preeminent one over all creation, he has no equal. He is the one. However, Being the one over all creation, he willingly places himself in submission to the authority of the Father. They have the same glory. They have the same power. They have the same abilities. But Christ himself said, "The Father is greater than I," because Christ places himself willingly under the authority of the Father. And that speaks a great deal about the humility of the mind of Jesus Christ, doesn't it? To be equal and yet place yourself under the authority of another. So, brethren, the Shema is one of the most sacred texts in all of Judaism. It is a prayer that is read morning and evening to remind the people that the Lord our God, as opposed to all the other gods that exist, the Lord our God is one. So as Moses said to the children of Israel, we can understand this in three ways. That he, the one who became Christ, the God of the Shema, was Israel's only God. There was no other God apart from him, and they were not to allow syncretism to occur to bring in other gods or false ideas. Number two, he, the one who became Jesus Christ, the God of the Shema, is above all, having no equal amongst the gods of men or anything created. And number three, he, the one who became Christ, the God of the Shema, is in perfect unity and harmony with the other member of the God family, the one that we know to be the Father. They are one. So hear, O spiritual house of Israel, the Lord your God is your only God. The Lord your God is above all. And the Lord your God is perfectly unified in harmony. Hear, O Israel, spiritual Israel today, the Lord your God is one.